Okay, you guys. If you want to find a seat. If you want to find a seat, we're going to go ahead and get started. Look at Jim Schmidt just like walking up here like it's no big deal. He is risen indeed. I'm glad you're back, man. So one of my favorite things about following the church calendar is that the week after Easter, every single year, we tell the story of Doubting Thomas. It's one of the only stories I know of. It's like our text that we do all 3 years. The week after Easter and all 3 years of the lectionary, we tell the story of Doubting Thomas. It's like the church knew centuries ago that if you don't doubt resurrection at least a little bit, you're not taking it seriously. And the way it challenges our reality. Like a risen Christ doesn't fit with what we know about the world. And so Thomas sort of stands in for all of us 1 week a year as we try to reckon with resurrection. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel after resurrection, the disciples didn't stick around. They went back to Galilee immediately to a mountain where Jesus had told them to go and wait for him. Because when you do a resurrection, you don't tell your guys, let's meet up at Kyle's house afterwards, right? You know, it's like, this is the culmination of the whole mission. You don't go to Tanner's for wings or something, right? You go to a mountaintop. It's that kind of event. So Jesus appeared to them on a mountaintop clear up in Galilee. And Matthew said, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. How fascinating is that? Some worshiped and some doubted. It's like the pinnacle of Matthew's Gospel. This is a final paragraph right before the Great Commission. And some of his closest followers who had been with him for a long time following him were like, yeah, I don't know. You know? And they're like, well, you see him, right? And they're like, yeah, I don't know. The Greek word actually for, yeah, I don't know, is distazo. It's made up of two words. Stazo is like stasis or stance. And dis means twice in Greek, duplicate, again. So it literally means have two stances at one time, to be of two minds, we would say. This is a weird story to put at the end of your gospel. Jesus raises, appears to them on a mountaintop, and some of them worship, and some of them were of two minds about this whole thing. It's terrible propaganda. But it, I think, is a profound insight into what it means to be human. That, like, belief, for some of us, it just comes easy. Jesus appears, and they're like, let's go. And they worship him, and it all makes sense to them. But some people are of two minds about it. They're looking at Jesus resurrected from the dead, and they don't really know what to do with that. And here's the thing. In this story, it all belongs, the belief and the doubts. Because the story is not just propaganda to fuel a new religion. It really is about what it means to be fully human as God intended. And so right here at the pinnacle of it all, belief and doubt live side by side. Matthew's just acknowledging sort of the full spectrum of the human experience. That it all belongs. It's all part of what it means to be human. Belief and doubt, certainty and uncertainty, moments when it all seems so clear and sort of black and white, and moments when none of it seems real and we just doubt everything. And in this key passage in his entire book, Matthew signals that the path to becoming fully human, it actually doesn't lead away from doubts and uncertainty. It leads us deeper into doubt and uncertainty, and then out the other side. So it's following this cross and resurrection pattern. The way to Christ, or the path or journey that Christ takes us on, is a journey deeper into true life, both in its like fullness and vitality and its ambiguity and confusion. So it's not a way to escape our fears, our worries, our anxieties, our doubts, our uncertainty. It takes us into those things and then out the other side to a life that hopefully is deeper and richer and more full. And so we tell ourselves Thomas's story every year, the week after Easter. Because there's something about doubt and uncertainty that we actually need, that is good, that is, it'll help us get where it is we're trying to go. Now, if you grew up in evangelicalism or fundamentalism, that is probably not the story you heard about doubt when you were growing up, right? Doubt was seen as dangerous and something to be avoided. You don't want to give doubt any oxygen, or you might lose your faith, you know, as though faith is something that can just be lost by accident, something fragile that can't take doubts and questions and those kind of things. But that is not the faith that we find in the Gospels. I mean, they held doubt and faith side by side. And over the centuries in the Christian tradition, Christians have embraced this idea that faith and doubt, they're actually two sides of the same coin. They really never exist apart from each other. They need each other. They always track together. Paul Tillich, a great 20th century theologian, he said it this way: doubt isn't the opposite of faith. It is an element of faith. Let's see if I can illustrate this for you. So suppose I told you that I have in my hand right now a $5 bill, right? How many of you have faith that I'm telling the truth? Show of hands. How many of you think I actually do? Okay, at least one or two guys. So I'm going to take you. You have faith that I have a $5 bill in my hand. And now I'm going to destroy your faith, okay? I actually do have a $5 bill, right? It wasn't magic. I just picked it out of my pocket. but once you've seen it, there's no longer any faith involved. It's in faith, it's just knowing. And since faith is rewarded, here's $5. Now suppose I told you I have $100 in my hand right now. No, I'm just kidding. It's not that kind of a church, right? The doubt and faith go hand in hand. They need each other. The enemy of faith is not doubt. It's actually certainty. Thinking that we know. That's what kills faith. Doubt is always an element of faith. And when doubt is gone, faith is gone. And faith, you know, we talk about it differently. It's more than just belief in ideas or trust. Faith is active. It's faithing to keep going, to keep walking the path, even though we have these doubts and uncertainties in our beliefs. Faith is faithing it through life, living in fidelity to the way of Christ, with doubt and uncertainty as this constant companion along that path. And so there's a sense in which doubt is a powerful tool for our own discipleship. In fact, I would say that there's no path to wisdom that isn't fueled by doubt. Doubt's a powerful gift, and so it has to be stewarded carefully. I mean, this is part of the deep wisdom of the Christian story. And anything that is that powerful requires intentional stewardship. Doubt's one of those kind of things. You've seen this diagram before from me. It's a way to just visualize this, that anything that's powerful can be plotted on a continuum between discipline on one side and dissipation on the other side. And so you take doubt in this case. So if doubt runs wild with absolutely no discipline at all, it will become wasteful and harmful. And faith will be lost through kind of just dissipation. But on the other extreme, if it's like over-disciplined, if it's squelched and squashed and becomes just sort of smothered, then faith will be lost through sort of suffocation. In both extremes, doubt is lost, and so faith is lost, either through kind of over-discipline or suffocation, or through like no discipline and it just gets dissipated. And somewhere in the middle range here is what we could call the stewardship of doubt. And there's a wide range to work with, depending on who we are personally and our situation and what we're talking about. There's like wide latitude for how to steward our doubts. But if there's no discipline, doubt will just run wild and destroy everything. And if there's too much discipline, it'll get suffocated and faith along with it. And so the stewardship of something like doubt that's so powerful, it's not about avoiding doubt. It's about avoiding the danger at the extremes and finding a way to this middle, this place that we call stewardship. And if you think about it this way, I really see three common approaches to the stewardship of doubt that actually lead to three very different places. The first one you might call the approach of being indulgent with our doubts, to make doubt sort of the only intellectual thing we use, just to be skeptical and unbelieving about everything. Paul Tillich, again, he called this total doubt. And he said that here, doubt has ceased to be methodological asking and has become existential despair. And this kind of total doubt, it can take over like a cancer and just leave us in a posture of existential despair and nihilism. Doubt can actually disconnect us from reality, because the truth of some realities can only really be experienced through obedience, through faithing, through living as though this is true. I mean, there are just some aspects of reality we only learn by participating in. And from the outside, they look silly and foolish. It's really only when we submit to them that we come to see their wisdom. Some truths, some things that are true can only be known by faith, by faithing. And so doubt and faith have to track together. If doubt just swallows up any sense of faith, then we're left with existential despair and the loss of meaning and meaningfulness. And when that happens, we suffer as human beings. This is actually where deconstruction turns to demolition, just lays waste to our human capacity for meaning. And this leads to existential despair, or instead of faith, what this produces is this sense of futility. A second approach to doubt is to be avoidant and just make doubt the enemy. It's seen as too big of a risk, which it totally is a risk. That faith is a risk too, because it could be wrong, and often are. Tillich wrote about this as well. He said, in order to avoid the risk of asking and doubting, he's describing a person here, surrenders the right to ask and to doubt. He surrenders himself in order to save his spiritual life. And meaning is saved, but the self is sacrificed. And since the conquest of doubt was a matter of sacrifice, the sacrifice of the freedom of the self, it leaves a mark on the regained certitude, which he calls a fanatical self-assertiveness. This is from a book called The Courage to Be. It's written in 1952. Until it could not have described more clearly what became of the American evangelical church over the next 75 years. Doubt was seen as too risky, so it had to be squashed and squelched. But to relinquish doubt is to surrender part of our humanity. And in this case, meaning might be saved, but the self has been sacrificed. And the result is this fanatical self-assertiveness. Anybody else encountered a fanatical self-assertiveness from the religious types? And because doubt and faith track together, the end result of trying to protect faith ends up being the loss of faith and its replacement by kind of this fragile certitude. Tillich has this great line. He says, "The castle of undoubted certitude is not built on the rock of reality." Or you could say that belief without doubt is just certitude, and all certitudes are fragile because they can't change and grow. They can't go through this process of death and resurrection. They can only be maintained through a fanatical self-assertiveness. So doubt is avoided, suffocated through harsh discipline. But when doubt goes, faith goes. And all that's left is this fragile, self-deceptive certitude, which, by the way, is the very definition of fundamentalism. In fundamentalism, faith is replaced by fanaticism. That's what this leads. And I don't need to tell you what fanaticism can do to the world. And the third approach is what we could call to be creative with our doubts. I choose that word really carefully. I thought about it a lot. But our doubts are meant to be generative, not destructive. But doubt has an edge to it. I mean, doubt bites hard. That's why it's so valuable and why it's so dangerous. Doubt asks these uncomfortable questions that mess with our working model of reality, and things that can't stand up have to be relinquished or maybe reimagined. And so doubt in this way actually fuels our capacity for growth and change. It leads to the deepening of our faith. And as sort of a method or a tool, doubt actually conforms to cross and resurrection, that through death comes new life. We go through doubt to a deeper, more robust faith on the other side. That's the end result. Doubt's like a tool in our existential toolbox. And every belief has to be submitted to doubt, and let doubt go to work on it until it either falls down or learns to stand. And this usually happens by changing and growing and kind of conforming more closely to reality. Then you put the tool down. Doubt sort of subsides in that area for a while. It's a kind of discipline. You don't just keep banging away when doubt has already done its work on a thing. You let it rest for a while. You have to come back to it later. Doubt is like this tool that keeps our working model of reality in good working order and keeps us from, blindly following arcane traditions, or when life breaks down, doubt is part of how we heal and change and grow. I mean, you guys, one of the most difficult things that God does with us, with humans and human cultures, is to try and help a fixed mind become unfixed without overwhelming us or losing us, to get us to loosen our grip on our working model of reality so we can change and grow and learn and conform to reality. Often the tool God uses for this is doubt. And if we'll engage it as this creative enterprise, a generative process that's aimed at growth and change and ultimately faith, but it has to be disciplined. Use carefully, even, systematically. It's like using power tools, There are safety measures and techniques that go along with that. For doubt, the safety measures usually involve submitting ourselves to a community. You walk alongside other people and you talk about your doubts. You submit things to them. You're like, would you check me on this? Like, am I crazy? Or are you seeing this? And we submit at the same time to our tradition and to Christian practices. They're like guardrails or safety measures. Doubt is meant to be like this robust part of life of faith. And it's not the only tool in the toolbox, but very often when we feel stuck, you know, in our spiritual journey, our faith becomes stagnant, there's no motion or movement when our lives aren't producing good fruit at the moment, nothing's growing, doubt is a powerful tool to get us moving again. One of my favorite guys, Frederick Buechner, he said it this way. He said, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. I love that. They keep it awake and moving. And this is a big part of how doubt and faith are connected, are really two sides of the same coin. Remember, faith isn't just belief. It's faithing. It's walking in faith. It's fidelity to the way of Jesus over time. So faith means moving forward. Or you could say faith is not about how certain you are about your beliefs, how unquestioning. Faith is about what direction you're moving in your life. And doubts are the ants in the pants of faith to keep it awake and moving. And the natural outcome of this, if done well in a disciplined way, is actually not the loss of faith, a stronger faith. But it's not the only fuel, not the only tool in the toolbox. And sometimes we have to give doubt a rest. Use some discipline or it becomes destructive. Just let faith breathe for a moment. And mostly what disciplines are doubting ends up being community. Living in fidelity to a people, to the people we've given our lives to. So these are the three approaches. There's the indulgent approach, an avoidant approach, and a creative approach. And the indulgent approach, it really leads to existential despair and to meaningless and to suffering. And instead of faith, you get futility. With an avoidant approach, you end up with, you sacrifice part of your own humanity. And belief without doubt it isn't faith. It's certitude, and certitudes are fragile. They can only be maintained through like fanatical self-assertiveness. But when we take this creative approach, doubt becomes a powerful tool that fuels our capacity for growth and change. When we submit our beliefs to doubt, doubt goes to work on him, and the result of this is what we call faith. And if you think about it, there's a sense in which all of the apostles came to faith in Christ through doubt. They were all already doubting their belief system, their kind of working model of reality, which is Second Temple Judaism. They could see it wasn't working. It was leaving too many people out. They couldn't flourish and find peace. And then Jesus comes along expressing his own doubts about their religious system and what it did to, like, you know, insiders and outsiders and clean and unclean. And they saw how he would go stand with the outsiders, or he'd heal whatever made people unclean. And so their doubt became this powerful, creative, generative process that resulted in faith in Christ. And there's that one time when the people wanted to condemn the adulterous woman. And Jesus is like, she's not the problem. You guys are the problem. In fact, anybody who's not the problem, throw the first stone at this guy. It's this form of public doubting in a deeply held religious belief. He told stories like the Good Samaritan, where instead of the priest or the rabbi being the hero, the outsider, the dreaded Samaritan immigrant, was the hero. He's casting doubt on their old categories. And Jesus used doubt as a powerful tool to begin to dismantle some of their beliefs, especially ones that had them working against loving their neighbor, or you could say even just against reality as God imagined it. There's this one time he said, you guys think you're so good. Who's really good? Only God is good. You want to be good, do the will of God. And they're like, what's the will of God? And he said, whoever feeds the hungry and helps the sick and welcomes the stranger and goes to visit the prisoner, they do the will of God. And if you've ever wrestled with hunger or diseases or loneliness or imprisonment, if you ever struggled against injustice or the powers of this world, you know it messes with your reality. It turns your working model of reality upside down, and you begin to doubt a lot of things. Suddenly, all, you know, a bunch of things you used to and people you used to revere now seem like the problem. You start to doubt the goodness of folks you followed your whole life. And then the people you saw as problematic suddenly seem very close to God. Jesus just walked around fueling the doubt of his own people and then leveraging it, stewarding it creatively to help them imagine this new reality that he called the kingdom of God. But it's really because of their doubts that they came to have this faith in Christ, this fidelity to this new way of being that didn't leave people out. I mean, Thomas was part of this. He's one of the 12, right? One of the 12 disciples that believed Jesus was Messiah. I mean, he had declared himself earlier just ready to go. He's like, oh, let's die with him. I will fight and die with this guy. Followed Jesus as he taught him to love his enemies and made outsiders the hero of his stories and hung out with losers and immigrants and tax collectors and prostitutes and pretty much anybody who was a problem in their working model of reality. Then Jesus gets arrested and then killed. And this did not fit with their view of Messiah. If you take like AD 50, just a few years after Christ's death, if you take that and kind of go 100 years on either side of that moment, we know of 10 to 12 different Jewish messianic movements. We know what they did. We know they all talked about the kingdom of God. We know they promised signs and wonders and promised political deliverance. And we know in every case that there's any evidence, they all ended in the violent death of the messianic figure. And when that happened, you only had two choices: give up on the movement or find yourself a new Messiah. But when Jesus died, that is not what his followers did. They continued the movement with Jesus still at the head. And when people ask them why, they're like, he was resurrected from the dead. Like, we saw him. He appeared to us. Which wasn't any easier to believe back then than it is today. Resurrection is just one of those things it's easy to doubt. That's why we talk about it every year, the week after Easter. Thomas, man, he's an interesting figure. He wasn't there with him the first time Jesus showed up. And I love this detail. It says that Thomas has a nickname, Didymus, which means twin or double. Did and dis, they're related, same root. We're not told why he has this nickname. You know, maybe he actually was a twin, a twin brother or sister. Maybe he and some scholars think he and Jesus might have looked alike. They had similar build and features, and people kept confusing them, so they called him Didymus. Or it could be connected to this word for doubt, distazo. This double stance, because it's related linguistically. Thomas is of two minds. He's not really sure what to think. A whole week, man, he just twisted in the wind. Everybody's like, I'm telling you, he's alive. I saw him. Thomas is like, man, you guys are sick. You know, he's of two minds doubting. But at the same time, he kept faithing it. Stayed with him, kept walking with him, stayed in fidelity to the people, walking with his brothers, following the way of Christ. Then Jesus showed up. Thomas was like, this is not going to happen. And he singled Thomas out. I love, actually, the famous Caravaggio painting of Thomas touching the side of Jesus. This is kind of the picture that we all have in our minds of this scene. It's interesting, though, the text doesn't say anything about him actually touching Jesus. I mean, Jesus offers, but Thomas doesn't seem to need it. He just blurts out, my Lord and my God. You know, nobody had ever said that before. Thomas was the first. That was blasphemy. I mean, it was a massive theological leap of faith. And once again, it was his doubt that led him to this new insight about reality, that it was actually in Christ. It was God coming to save God's people. And it was his doubt. His doubt filled him with faith and enabled him to make this leap. Oh my gosh, this is God. Come to us. Because faith is not about how certain you are about your beliefs. It's about what direction you're moving in life. Thomas was a doubter, but he was a faither for sure. Now, I've had a lot of doubts in my spiritual journey. I've doubted everything. And I know the fear and uncertainty that comes with doubting our beliefs. And doubting is tough, especially if we do it well, like faithfully, in a disciplined way. But here's the thing. On the other side of the doubts, on the other side of all the crazy things that doubts and questions will do to us, the good and the bad, on the other side of all the beliefs that we end up questioning and examining and even letting go of and just saying, I don't believe that anymore. On the other side of doubts, even about the existence of God, which, by the way, Jesus voiced on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the other side of all of that, here's what will happen. In some unbidden moment, while you worship, maybe here at church, or you talk with your friends, or you play with your children or your grandchildren, in some just unguarded moment at work or in study, as you wrestle, as you grieve, in some unbidden moment of beauty or sorrow, some encounter with nature or art, a song, you know, a painting, a poem, a story, a movie, what will happen to us is God will come to us and just show up in the room with us like he did with Thomas, kind of disguised as something. And the God that you almost just stopped believing in will happen to you again. And that's the God who is. That's the God who lives. Tillich called this the God above God, like the God that's above all our thoughts and ideas about God, our limited beliefs about God. And you guys, that's the golden moment. That's the pearl of great price, this encounter with the God who actually lives. Not the God who's all boxed in by our beliefs about God and our doctrines. Not the God that we have created in our own minds so we can feel right and feel good about our lives. Not the safe God who makes no claims and doesn't challenge the way we live. I'm talking about the God who is. The God who really exists on the other side of doubting. This God will come to you. Usually when you've just given up on it ever happening. When you finally doubted everything about God and even yourself. And then you'll know exactly how Thomas felt that day when Jesus showed up. Dostoevsky described it this way. He said, "It is not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubt." I think that's right. And I found this to be true in my life. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubt. And then on the other side of doubt, this encounter that I didn't see coming. And that I almost gave up on. The God who is shows up in my world through something. And what I want to tell you, what I want to try to convince you is true, is that you really were created for that. You were made for that encounter. You can do it. You can have an encounter with the God who is wild and free and really indescribable and uncontainable. You were made for that. You don't have to be afraid of the doubts that get you there or afraid of the encounter. This is the God you've been longing for your whole life. And once you've encountered this God on the other side of doubt, I mean, this is, I don't even know how to explain it. Life just changes. But you'll never get to that point unless you learn to use doubt, work it, like Thomas did, like Jesus did. Because beliefs, man, I mean, beliefs come and go. I say if the you of 5 years ago doesn't call the you of today a heretic, you're doing something wrong. Right? Beliefs come and go. They just do. I used to doubt that when I was young and, you know, right about everything. Faith isn't really about beliefs. And beliefs are a tool like doubt. Faith is not blindly clinging to a tradition. By the way, that's full of contradictions by design. Faith is faithing it. It's fidelity to the way of Jesus over time and to the people of God, the church. Fidelity to a way of being that includes doubt as this powerful tool. And sometimes the experience of doubt and disorientation, it ends up being just like the soul's way of telling us it's time to grow. You know, sometimes we don't ask for doubts. That's the toughest one for me. I did not ask to have this problem, to see this insight. But in those moments, you have to keep chasing wisdom and understanding. Keep faithing it with your community, and don't do this alone. And then sometimes you have to let go of convictions. You know, Richard Rohr said it this way: sometimes you have to let go of a little of your own truth, usually for the sake of fidelity to a relationship, to love somebody who otherwise get left out, and then just trust that relationship can teach you a deeper truth about reality than that thing you had to let go of to keep faith. And doubt plays a big role in getting us to let go. And ultimately, then what happens is we have an encounter with God through that strange other. He said, you know, it's the least of these, the left out, the left behind. That's how I'll show up in your world. And then we encounter it, the God who lives on the other side of doubt. Not the God we've ever imagined before or described before, the God above that, the God who lives. Faithers and doubters, they end up being the same people. And they are the ones who will see God. Man, you were made for this, you guys. We were all made for this. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you again this year for Thomas and for the writers of the Gospels who included doubt in the picture. And we pray that we would be faithful stewards of our own doubts, that we would know when to pick them up and when to put them down, that we would bring them to the community, and that all through it, we would just keep faith in it together, keep following the way of Jesus. As you bring us through doubt, through death, and out the other side, chasing the life that is truly life. We just ask you to stay with us in that endeavor. And I pray, especially just for folks who are really struggling in their doubts and deconstruction, so many of us in this congregation, it gets easy to just start to drift toward kind of a nihilistic take, existential despair. Help us to not fall into that ditch. And help us to not fall into like fragile certitudes either, but to be brave and creative as you use doubt and belief together to work us and to bring us closer to you. And thank you for this story. Amen.